Have you ever noticed in the Gospel of Matthew that he's constantly making reference to what's written in the scriptures, saying this happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled? Did he have great insight into the Old Testament text, or did he twist it?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're going to open up the scriptures today, and we're going to look at some fascinating insights that Matthew has. Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, fascinating insights that Matthew has into the Old Testament text, what traditional Jews call the Tanakh, biblical scholars call the Hebrew scriptures, Christians call the Old Testament. We're going to look at Matthew's insights into the text, and we're going to ask, honestly, is he taking the Bible out of context? Is he twisting things to fit a theology? Or is he looking at Jesus the Messiah coming into the world and then looking back at the Hebrew scriptures and saying, wow, the whole Bible, the whole history of Israel, what happened with King David, it's all pointing towards Jesus the Messiah. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today, this Thursday on The Line of Fire. Because it's Thursday, our focus is on Israel, Jewish-related issues. That means we're going to open up the scriptures from a Jewish perspective today and discuss some of the objections that rabbis, counter-missionaries have with Matthew's use of the Old Testament. If you've got a question about Matthew's gospel, Matthew's quotations of the Old Testament, messianic prophecy in general, we'll take your questions today at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you're a Jewish person listening and you don't believe in Jesus, hey, give us a listen. I am also a Jew who one time didn't believe in Jesus. I wasn't raised in a religious home, traditional home. I was raised in a conservative home on Long Island, bar mitzvahed at 13, but didn't even know enough Hebrew to understand the words that I was speaking. You say, okay, well, then that's your problem. You don't understand Jewish tradition. Well, I've studied Jewish tradition for many years. I've interacted with rabbis on as regular basis as possible. I've read and taken in as much rabbinic literature as I've been able to over through the years, and studied with as many different people as I can to hear their perspective as best as possible, to live in their shoes as much as possible without being part of the physical traditional Jewish community. And yet, the more I've studied, the more I've looked at things, the more I've examined Matthew and the New Testament writings, the more convinced I've become that they knew exactly what they were doing and opening up the truth of the text to point to Jesus the Messiah. But if you differ with me, the phone lines are open for you to differ with me as well. We will treat you with grace even if we differ. AskDrBrown.org if you want to weigh in online. Again, I want to remind you that the shows I did, Dr. Brown Answers the Rabbis, Part 1, Part 2, hopefully continue to do that over the months, have generated hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of comments. Rabbis, counter-missionaries, Orthodox Jews, Christians from different viewpoints weighing in. So it's been a great, fascinating discussion. You can find that at AskDrBrown.org, and you can click on The Line of Fire. Okay, in Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which deals with New Testament objections, I quote Orthodox Jewish journalist and author David Klinghoffer. He's speaking of the citations from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament, in the early chapters of Matthew. Because Matthew, if you remember, he's constantly saying this happened so it would be fulfilled, as the prophet said, so as to fulfill what was written. According to Klinghoffer, pointing out the imprecision of proof texts like these, one feels almost unsporting. It's too easy. Yet it is with these that the New Testament begins its first attempt at a narration of the life of the Christian Messiah. Whoever the first educated Jews were to have these prophetic verses cited to them, whether in Jesus' lifetime or later, they could have reacted only with puzzlement and belief, as the song says, is that all there is? In other words, surely we can't believe Matthew's citations to be accurate. Surely any educated Jew reading this would say, huh? You got to be kidding me. This doesn't convince anybody. Or could it be that Mr. Klinghoffer is missing some extraordinary insights from Scripture? We come back. We're going to start opening up Matthew's gospel to you. Again, if you've got questions about Matthew's gospel, messianic prophecy, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm looking at a website, and there's a page. A Hasidic rabbi makes a startling discovery. It's by a man that I've had friendly interaction with over the years and who differs strongly with my writings, Hasidic rabbi and counter-missionary Moshe Shulman. And on this website, he quotes 42 verses or 40 verses from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew scriptures, about a rooster. And anyway, he makes the claim there's a messianic rooster. He is mocking the idea that Jesus fulfilled 200 or 300 or 400 prophecies and saying that they're taken out of context and twisted and they don't really apply to him. And you might just as well claim you found a messianic rooster. And it's cleverly done. It's a fun read if you don't take it seriously. It's a fun read. But he means in a serious way to expose what he feels is a misuse of the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament. So we want to take a look at that. We've looked here and there at Matthew's use of Scripture, but we're going to look at it in more depth today. If you're brand new in the Lord, a new student to Scripture, this will make sense to you. If you've been studying this for many, many years, you'll be enriched by it. Again, if you're a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus, give a listen. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. You can weigh in, as always, on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, so Orthodox Jewish journalist and author David Klinghoffer says this, that Matthew's quotations are so weak, he says that whoever the first educated Jews were, to have these prophetic verses cited to them, whether in Jesus' lifetime or later, they could have reacted only with puzzlement and disbelief, as the song says, is that all there is? I reply to this, that to many educated Jews of his day, Matthew's use of Scripture was both legitimate and sensible, regardless of whether the evidence was accepted or not. And statements such as Klinghoffer's actually betray ignorance of either ancient Jewish uses of Scripture or the thoroughly Jewish nature of Matthew's use of Scripture, or both. There is a massive three-volume commentary on Matthew by W.D. Davies and Dale C. Allison, Jr., over 2,300 pages total, mainly the work of Allison, as I understand it. And here they treat Matthew in massive depth, understanding that Matthew understood the Hebrew, the original Hebrew that he was quoting, and would then, based on that, interpret it often in his Greek Matthew. Look at what they had to say. Matthew was not above scattering items in his Greek text whose deeper meaning could only be appreciated by those with a knowledge of Hebrew. Indeed, it might even be that Matthew found authorial delight in hiding bonus points for those willing and able to look a little beneath the gospel's surface. In other words, rather than Matthew being superficial, Matthew had tremendous depth of understanding and was making points that you had to dig and think about to make a discovery. Now, I remember the first time sitting with ultra-Orthodox rabbis and they were talking to me about Talmud study. I was a teenager. And they said, you read it through and you come to understand it. And then once you come to that understanding, you read the commentary and find out that you misunderstood it. Then you read the commentary on the commentary and found out you actually understood it rightly. Well, you could say, this is just hogwash, this is just nonsense, or you could say, well, maybe it's deeper than I understand, whether you would agree with it or not. So let me give you the first principle here, all right? Jesus comes into the world with the glory of the Father in the fullness of the Spirit, healing the sick, raising the dead, bringing people to deep repentance, bringing people into a deep encounter with the God of Israel, coming in accordance with prophetic promises in Scripture. Now Matthew watches as Jesus, who he believes is the Messiah, dies, just as he said he would die, even though the disciples didn't understand that. He dies just as he said he would die, and then he rises from the dead. Then he ascends to heaven. Then he sends his Spirit, and now Matthew, by that same Spirit, is healing the sick, raising the dead, seeing these same kinds of things happen. Jesus, Yeshua, had sat with his disciples, Matthew being one of them, and opened up the Scriptures. Luke 24 tells us this. He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And suddenly they look back and they see things they hadn't seen before. Now, I want to tell you plainly that unless we start there with Jesus, the glorious Messiah, coming into the world At the very least, you have to understand this is what Matthew believed, that he died, that he rose from the dead, that he was really the Messiah. Unless you start there, you're not going to understand what Matthew's doing. He is not trying to give you a mathematical argument. What he is doing now as a follower of the Messiah is showing how the whole of the Hebrew Bible, the whole of the Old Testament in different ways is pointing towards Jesus Yeshua. Sometimes by using what would be Jewish interpretive methods of the day, there is what would be called Peshat in Jewish terms, which is the clear contextual narrative, meaning the plain sense of the text. There are other interpretive methods. There is Midrash, which is a derived homiletical meaning. I'm sure that Matthew is using different levels of Jewish interpretation that were consistent with the Jewish mindset of the day, but in the context showing how all of Scripture is pointing towards him. So what you need to do is start with a sympathetic viewpoint. In other words, you don't have to agree with what he's saying, but you want to start with a sympathetic viewpoint to read it through his eyes so that you can understand it, and then you can decide whether you agree or disagree. Now, let me just give you one example of how pregnant the text often is. When Yeshua is immersed, when he is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven is heard saying these words, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is God speaking his approval over Yeshua the Messiah. Do you know that within that one heavenly word, there are really three Old Testament citations contained? There is Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, this day I've given you birth," which is when the king would be crowned as king, coronated according to Psalm 2 at his coronation. This would be spoken, a word from God, "You are my son." And here, "This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased." Then Genesis 22, when Abraham is commanded to offer up Isaac, he's told, "Offer your son, your only son, whom you love. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And also Isaiah 42:1, "This is my chosen one in whom my soul delights." This imagery is clearly there. The same thing when the voice speaks, the heavenly voice speaks in Matthew 17, when God speaks on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," listen to him, Matthew 17:5. It could also be including Deuteronomy 18:15 about the true prophet, listen to him. In other words, just in one short verse, several Old Testament themes coming together. So let's look at how Matthew starts. And I'm going to read from the David Stern's Jewish New Testament so you can get the full Jewish force, even though Matthew that we have was written in Greek. There may have been a Hebrew Matthew originally or an Aramaic Matthew or a collection of the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew or Aramaic. But the Matthew's Gospels we have is originally written in Hebrew. This is the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. So right off the bat, he's placing him in Israelite history. He's placing him as the son of David, son of Abraham. And then the genealogy is broken down into groups of 14. Now, it may have been this was the copy of the genealogy that he had, of the record of the descent. It could be that he skipped certain generations. You'll see that Luke includes other generations. It's common. If you compare genealogies in the Old Testament, you'll see some skip over some generations and some include every generation. But the copy Matthew had, or what he provides for us, divides things into groups of 14. And verse 17 says, "Thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah." Why the division into 14? This can't be proven, but it's a good speculation. We know that the Hebrew letters for David, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, David in Hebrew, that equals the number 14, 4, 6, 4. It equals the number 14. We also know that numerics were used in different Jewish interpretations, so it could well be that David being the prototype of the Messiah, David being the forerunner of the Messiah, David being the one in certain ways after whom the Messiah is named, he's a new and greater David, that because his name symbolizes 14, that's why Matthew uses 14, 14, 14 to say Abraham to David, David to the exile, exile to the Messiah, the number of David, 14. And then he begins to quote his first citation, comes from Isaiah 7:14, which we'll come back to. And then when Jesus begins his teaching, Matthew 5:17, he says this, "Don't think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yud, the smallest Hebrew letter, or a stroke will pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened." But notice that verse again. "I didn't come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I can't have come not to abolish, but to complete, to fill to the full." He is now going to fill up full measure everything that the Old Testament was speaking about, finds its culmination in him. That's Matthew's theology. That's Matthew's approach. We'll keep digging. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a reminder for our callers, if you have a random question that doesn't tie in with the subject matter of today's show, looking at Matthew's use of the Old Testament, Messianic prophecy, if you don't have a question that relates to that, remember Friday is our day for random questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. So some folks have been calling in, but the questions are off topic for the show. So just a reminder, that's what Fridays are for, and we can't always get to every caller, but we do our best to get to as many as possible. On Fridays, you can always send in an email question to us at AskDrBrown.org. But if you have a question that relates to the topic at hand, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Okay, Matthew often quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, often quoting from the Tanakh, and some people have said, well, look, his quotations are pulling verses out of context. His quotations are not relevant. He pulls out a verse here, he snips it in half, he doesn't give you the whole setting. And my take is, no, it's just the opposite. He sees Israelite history as pointing to the Messiah. He sees Torah as pointing to the Messiah. He sees the life of David, the life of Moses as pointing to the Messiah. And this is all in light of the Messiah coming. He now goes back and looks at the Scriptures and says, look at this, look at how things are unfolding. So let's take a look then in Matthew's gospel, where he quotes from Isaiah 7:14. So we have Matthew 1:18. Here is how the birth of Yeshua the Messiah took place. When his mother Miriam was engaged to Yosef, I'm reading from David Stern's Jewish New Testament, before they were married, she was found to be pregnant from the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Her husband-to-be, Yosef, was a man who did what was right. So he made plans to break the engagement quietly rather than to put her to public shame. But while he was thinking about this, an angel of Adonai, angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a dream and said, Yosef, son of David, do not be afraid to take Miriam, that's Miriam, as in Mary, Miriam home with you as your wife. For what has been conceived in her is from the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Hey, can I just tell you, I've run into many believers who like to talk about the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and say it in Hebrew. But they mispronounce it. They'll say the Ruach HaKodesh. It's Kodesh. Everybody say it with me. Ruach. All right. I know it's a little hard there. Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh. Put the accent on the ko. Hey, why not correct that now? For what is conceived in her is from the Ruach HaKodesh. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Yeshua, which means Adonai saves, because he will save his people from their sins. All this happened in order to fulfill what Adonai had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. And as the text says, the name means God is with us. Now, I've had people tell me this is a central prophecy of the New Testament, and Matthew completely misquotes it. Well, first, it's not a central prophecy. It is, in fact, the first prophecy that Matthew does quote here. But it's only quoted here. Isaiah 7:14 is only quoted here. And people have argued, well, the Hebrew Alma means maiden. It doesn't mean virgin. Well, Matthew here is quoting from the Greek Jewish translation, which did say virgin. But in point of fact, she was an Alma. She was a maiden. She was a virgin, an Alma who was a maiden. So I'm not even going to argue about that or get into a fight about that. People would say, but in point of fact, this has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus. This is a prophecy that took place over 700 years ago. This was a prophecy that took place having to do with a king, 700 plus years earlier, King Ahaz, Isaiah the prophet talked to him. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus. Here's what's really important to see. When Matthew is looking at this text, Isaiah 7:14, he's not only looking at at Isaiah chapter 7. He's also looking down a little bit to the 8th, 9th chapter, because he quotes these verses in Matthew 4:14. This happened in order to fulfill what Yeshayahu, Isaiah the prophet, had said. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, toward the lake beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Goyim, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those living in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And as you keep reading in on that chapter, Isaiah 9 chapter, you see, wait, here's a messianic prophecy about this glorious king who's going to be born with divine power, divine attributes. Isaiah 9 is a messianic chapter. But then hang on. Matthew is also looking at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is one of the clearest messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. So let me go back to Isaiah 11 and begin to read that to you. It starts off, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, starts off saying this. And I'm just going to get there in this complete Jewish Bible and read from this text here. Here we go. But a branch will emerge from the trunk of Yishai, Jesse, and a shoot will grow from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Adonai, will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and power, Spirit of knowledge and fearing the Lord. He'll be inspired by fearing the Lord. And it goes on, this awesome vision of the wolf will live with the lamb. You say, well, where does Matthew quote that? Isaiah 11:1, a branch will emerge from the trunk of Yishai. The Hebrew for branch is netzer. Elsewhere, using a different Hebrew word, the Messiah is identified as a branch. Matthew is using a play on words about this in Matthew, the second chapter. One of these jewels that's hidden, where you have to dig and study and try to understand exactly what he is saying. When Yeshua and his family come back from Egypt, they end up settling in Nazareth, Nazareth. So what had been spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazrati. What's he talking about? So what had been spoken by the prophets, plural. He's not speaking about one prophet. He's not quoting one prophet. The prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Well, the prophets, plural, referred to him as Semach, branch. He was spoken of often in his lowliness, just like coming from a place like Nazareth. But in particular, Isaiah 11 refers to him as a netzer. And netzer, it's a play on words. This was common in Jewish interpretation of the day. And Matthew is surely looking here at Isaiah 11 as the primary text, and the other text describing him as a branch and lowly. But Isaiah 11:1 refers to him as netzer. And Matthew is saying he's in the city of Nazareth. He'll be called the Nazrati. He is the netzer, the branch. Matthew is looking at Isaiah 7 through 11, a rich messianic complex of verses, and saying an ancient word that was given to a king in the line of David in Isaiah 7 is now reaching its fulfillment with the coming of the Messiah into the world. Rather than this being an ignorant use of the text, it is a deep use of the text, one that beckons us to come and dig even deeper, and that's what we will continue to do. Those signing off now, we welcome you back on tomorrow's broadcast. Let me remind all of you, though, that we have some of our best classes available online. You can study them at your leisure, video on demand. You get online as you have opportunity to study. You do so. You do it over a three-month period. My class on Jewish roots, class on principles of revival, class on principles of holiness. This week only, the classes are very inexpensive to start, but if you order one class, we give you a free subscription for an extra one, so you can share that with a friend or a loved one or take another class yourself. Here's the number to call to take advantage of that, though. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Ask about the online classes. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. We are focusing on Matthew and his use of the Hebrew Scriptures, Matthew opening up the Tanakh. Again, you can look at it and say he's wrenching verses out of context, he's misusing it, he's ignorant, or you could say he's deep, he's thinking, he has insight. You say, well, that doesn't prove that those verses cited don't prove the thing to me. Well, he's not trying to prove it to you. The Messiah is coming to the world in his glory and power. Matthew, as an eyewitness, is now saying, look at how what came before points toward him. The ultimate proof from Matthew was that Messiah died and rose from the dead, and it was in harmony with the Scriptures. But if he didn't die, rise from the dead, he's not a candidate. If he didn't do what had to be done before the second temple was destroyed, he's not a candidate. If he didn't bring transformation to the lives of his followers, he's not a candidate. So they are starting with the reality of the resurrection and building on that and then looking back at the Scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH, if you have a question relative to Matthew's gospel, relative to messianic prophecy, online, askdrbrown.org. We looked at this briefly a few weeks ago, where Matthew quotes from Hosea. And as Yeshua, as a young boy, goes into, as a baby goes into Egypt with his family, and as a young boy comes out of Egypt, it says, verse 14 of Matthew 2, so he got up, Joseph did, took the child and his mother, and left during the night for Egypt, where he stayed until Herod died. This happened in order to fulfill what Adonai, the Lord, had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. We are told that by counter-missionaries, rabbis, others objecting, that Matthew was hoping that his readers were ignorant and wouldn't actually look up the verse. Now, the fact is, if they were able to read, that meant that they were literate already, if they were able to read his gospel. So they were literate already, which means there's a good chance they're going to be able to look up the verse. It also means there's a good chance they have the verse memorized, and he's actually writing to people with the assumption they know what the text says. Otherwise, he wouldn't bury these treasures and hide these things for people to find. And when you dig, you realize what he's actually talking about. So he quotes from Hosea. Hosea 11 is not a prophecy. Hosea 11 is talking about Israel's history. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, God says, then I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. It's talking about ancient Israelite history, and yet they went astray. They worshiped the Baals, the false gods. They didn't realize that I was the one healing them and making them strong. So it's about Israel in history. What Matthew is saying is, look at the whole verse. I called my son out of Egypt. Yes, yes, as it happened to Israel, God's firstborn natural son, coming out of Egypt as an infant, as a little boy, okay? So also it happens to the Messiah, quite literally, coming out of Egypt as a little boy, the Messiah, the unique Son of God. Rather than twisting the verses, he's opening something up. No, he's not trying to say Hosea directly prophesied about Jesus. He's saying this fulfills what was written. This happened to fulfill what was written. This is what the prophets spoke. They spoke about Israelites, of Israel's history, but now look at the parallel. And we know that Matthew now painstakingly lays out the parallel. How long is Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40 days. How long was Israel tempted in the wilderness? 40 years. When Yeshua, Jesus, rebukes Satan in Matthew 4, he uses three verses from where? The book of Deuteronomy, to resist Satan, three verses that come from the book about the wilderness wanderings, and where Israel failed in the wilderness, Messiah succeeds. And Israel passed through the Jordan. Messiah has his passing through the Jordan when he's immersed in water. Some would point that as a passing through the sea, as a parallel. And then Matthew, the fifth chapter, is Messiah is going to teach. Where does he go to teach, pray tell? Where does he go? What does it say? Matthew 5, when seeing the crowds, Yeshua walked up the hill or went on the mountain, just as Israel received the law on Mount Sinai. Now Messiah teaches Torah from Mount Sinai. Well, this is not a proof. This is simply saying, look at the parallels. Look at what's happening. Open your eyes.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. I want to dive in, take some of your calls before we get into Matthew's gospel some more. By the way, in the second hour of the broadcast, which those of you listening to me on radio won't be getting live, in the second hour of the broadcast, I'm probably going to open up some other texts in Matthew as well, which means if you want to catch up and hear the whole 2 hours of interaction and other calls that we take, you can do it by going to our website later today, askdrbrown.org, and then click on the Line of Fire. Hey, can I also ask you, if you're blessed by the show, to let your friends know about it? I've come into different cities sometimes to speak, and people come up to me thrilled to hear the show. Then I'll talk to others. They didn't even know we were on the air in their city. So let folks know. Don't assume that they know. And again, you can subscribe by podcast if you miss the shows. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. All right, to the phones. Sheila in Aiken, South Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. This is Sheila in
Hello.
Aiken.
Yes.
And I wanted to thank you for your work, you know, that you do with the rabbis. And I do pray for them that they'll recognize their Messiah. I was thinking when you were talking about Matthew, when the Holy Spirit, you know, overshadowed Mary, that, you know, most of the Jews, they're expecting Messiah to be just born naturally. And it brought to mind Isaiah 52:15, you know, where it says, that which has not been told them, they'll see, and that which they have never considered or never heard, mm-hmm. they will understand. And, it is a fantastic thing to think about, that a child would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. But I thought tied in with that. You know, it's talking about his servant and his appearance marred beyond human semblance, and and that which they have never heard, they'll understand. But it's almost as if they won't understand it until they recognize Yeshua as Messiah, and then it'll all become clear to them.
Let me just say this, Sheila. What's interesting is that passage, Isaiah 52:15, is first speaking about the kings of the nations. When they're going to hear things they've never heard. And of course, that's not just for the end of the world. That's been happening through the years, where kings and leaders bow down and recognize who this Jesus is, this one that they despised and knew nothing of, or maybe they were Muslim leaders or whoever, and they had no idea who he was. And then Isaiah 53, as the chapter goes on, the Jewish people did not recognize him in his death, and then come to that revelation, which is Isaiah 53 has been more used than any other passage to bring Jewish people to faith, as they've read it and their eyes have been opened. Yeah, so I do appreciate the thoughts, and they apply also to the kings of the nations as well as to the Jewish people. But thanks for weighing in. Thanks for the kind words as well.
You're
God
welcome.
Bless you.
Bye.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. See, Isaiah 7:14, rather than being a direct prophecy of a virgin birth 700 years later, is a clear prophecy of a supernatural birth of massive importance. I say supernatural because when the king, Ahaz, won't ask God for a sign, God says to him, ask for a sign. He was godless. He wanted to rely on the king of Assyria. He was not a man of faith. But when the prophet tells him, ask for a sign, as high as you want, as deep as you want, just ask for a sign. God will grant it. No, I'm not going to. He says, okay, then God will give you a sign. There's something supernatural about the sign. There's judgment that comes with it as well. But there's something supernatural about the sign, something supernatural about the nature of the birth or the nature of the child, which is implied in the fact that, okay, God will give you a sign. If it's just there's a maiden who's going to have a son, and name him this, what's so big about that sign? What's so miraculous about it? What's so important about it? In fact, you can read many, many different commentaries about Isaiah 7:14, and you'll find that there's very little agreement among Jewish commentators and traditions and lots of discussion about it. You say, but what's it got to do with the Messianic prophecy? Very simply, that there was a threat on the house of David in Isaiah 7. The attacking kings wanted to remove the house of the king from the line of David, set up their own king. And God is basically saying to faithless Ahaz, I'm going to set up my own man. There's going to be a supernatural birth of this one whose name will be Emmanuel, God with us, or God is with us. And then basically it vanishes from the scene. What its application was in that day is debatable. Was there a child born in the royal household? We simply don't know. There's reference to Emmanuel in the next chapter. But beyond that, It's speculation. Matthew looks back and sees this is a promise of a supernatural birth to the line of David, to the house of David, which figures conspicuously in Isaiah 7, and says it reaches its fulfillment. Just like many of the prophecies to the house of David, they were given, they were promised, the king will be this, the king will do this, and he didn't, he failed. Matthew sees this word now being fulfilled and sees it in the context of Isaiah 7 through 11, rich with messianic prophecy. Rather than being a misuse of Scripture, it's plumbing the depth of the use of Scripture to get a fuller understanding of what God was actually intending. 866-34-TRUTH. Nancy in Arlington, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
I have three friends that are Jewish, and I need to give them something to read. One of them is 97 years old, and she's an avid reader. And I need to give her something to read, like testimonies or something that maybe you would recommend.
Okay. Here's what I'm going to do. Nancy, do you get online? Do you have email and internet?
No, I don't.
You don't? Okay. Then let me, because I was going to have someone follow up and contact you with some information, but let me give you suggestion for a few good books to read, okay?
Okay.
And
is
you can
for
get
me
these...
to read or for my friends?
For your friends to read, okay?
Okay.
Three different books that I would highly recommend, and you can get them, ask for them in Christian bookstores. If you think you're going to have any problem finding these books, stay on the line. We'll get a number to call you, and I'll have someone from our ministry give you a call to help you find out how to get these. But one of them is a well-known story by Stan Telchin, T-E-L-C-H-I-N. Stan Telchin. It's called Betrayed. So it's his story as a Jewish man coming to faith, and your friends will really relate to this. Stan Telchin.
Oh, wonderful.
T-E-L-C-H-I-N, Betrayed. Now, there's another book that my friend Sid Roth, R-O-T-H, Sid Roth put out. It's called They Thought for Themselves. It's the testimony of 10 different Jews, ranging from doctor to guru to my own testimony, and how we came to faith and what we believe. It's called They Thought for Themselves, and Sid Roth is the editor.
You're one of the people in it, are you?
I'm one of the people in the book, absolutely.
Okay.
Yep. So,
okay.
And then one more. I have a series of books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. In fact, I want you to stay on the line afterwards because I want to send you the first volume of that as a gift. And here's
oh, how wonderful.
Oh, my, are you kidding me? This is my joy. Answering Jewish objections to Jesus. The first volume in particular focuses on the general objections a Jewish person has, why they won't believe in Jesus, can't believe in Jesus. And I'm talking to that Jewish person through the whole book. So they pick their objection, and now I'm talking to them and answering that. So we'd love to sow these into you. And let me just check one thing. Randy, do we have They Thought for Themselves here? Any copies? All right. We may actually have They Thought for Themselves as well, but and we'll send it to you as a gift. But stay on hold, all right, Nancy?
And
my joy. Now, here's the only deal. At some point, next few weeks, next few months, once you get the books out, let us know what's happening with your friends, all right?
Okay.
All right,
okay.
So stay on hold.
I just call that number to let you know what I'm...
Yeah, you can call the same number and tell our whole listening audience how they're doing, all right?
Okay.
So I'm going to put you on hold, Nancy, but stay right there. Hal is going to get your information, and we'll send you those books as a gift with great joy. All right,
Glory
stay right there.
Thank you.
Sure thing. Hey, are you kidding me to have the privilege of getting these materials into the hands of Jewish people, one of whom is 97 years old and an avid reader? God bless her, 97 and an avid reader. That's the way to keep your mind sharp. And let's pray. Can I ask you listening to pray for these three Jewish women that God would open their hearts, God would open their minds, God would reveal the wonder and beauty of Jesus, Yeshua, to them, and they will also come to faith. All right. Donovan in Brooklyn, hang on. You're next. We're a little short on time, so I want to get to you on the other side of the break. The bottom line, though, this is not my bottom line for the day. I give bottom line at the end of the day. But the bottom line in reading Matthew is, if you will read it understanding that he's deep in the scripture with deep spiritual understanding, and there's something to dig for and look at, then you'll get his point. If you look at Matthew thinking he didn't know what in the world he was talking about, he's just pulling things out of context, you'll miss it. But that's how it is often with things that are brilliant and things that are deep. And then here and there, Matthew makes his own translation to bring out the point. For example, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 in Matthew the 8th chapter, how Jesus, Yeshua, healed the sick, the translations that existed in his day, Jewish translations that we have, weren't literal. He translates it literally to say, yeah, he literally carried our sickness. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm looking at a little book that was produced by United Bible Society's Help for Translators, Old Testament Quotations in the New Testament. And it's really amazing. Matthew's just 28 chapters long, but it's, if you look at an actual bulk, it's not a really long book. And here is first 11 pages. It just gives the quotations. Here's Matthew, and now here's the Old Testament quote. Here's Matthew, here's the Old Testament quote, verse after verse after verse. And when Jesus, Yeshua, is teaching, he's constantly quoting from the scriptures as well. And for example, maybe you never noticed this, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, when Yeshua says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father, and that many will claim, look, we did all these miracles and prophesied in your name and so on. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Number one, those words, I never knew you, should probably best be taken as words of excommunication, as they were known in Jewish law and teaching at that day, that could be a formula of excommunication. I never knew you. But then he says, depart from me, all you that work iniquity, or you who work iniquity. How about Psalm 6, verse 8? Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And in other words, word after word, verse after verse is quotation, citation, allusion, reference to the Hebrew Scriptures, reference to the Old Testament. I'll come back to one more passage, at least one more, but let's go to Donovan in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Donovan?
Yes, you're on.
God bless you, my brother.
God bless you.
Isaiah 9.
Yes.
In verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son shall be given. Government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And in Luke chapter 2, you see where the child has been born. The angel came to the shepherds by night and tell them, today in the city of David, Christ the Savior is born, and bring joy and gladness to all the people of the earth. So I'm just saying, the scripture points out. Hello?
Yes, I'm here. I'm listening.
The scripture points out not only to the Jews but to all the world that this child was born.
Mm-hmm.
And he's a savior for all the creation. And even the disciples, they were unlearned men. And when they explained to the Jewish people about Jesus Christ, they recognized that these men were unlearned men, but because they were with Jesus,
mm-hmm.
they became knowledgeable of the word of God.
Yes, and just to say this, Donovan, in Acts 14, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the religious leaders saw that they were, the King James says, unlearned and ignorant men, what it's specifically referring to is that they didn't have formal rabbinic training or formal rabbinic teaching that they saw they had been
right.
with Yeshua. Obviously, they had a certain authority about them, and yes, they had an understanding of the scriptures for sure. So that when Peter stands up to preach in Acts 2, it's scripture after scripture after scripture, and they're opening up the word about the son who's born. Hey, thanks for the call, Donovan. I do appreciate it. Let me just point out one more verse. And Chris, just got your question. I may be able to get to it. Otherwise, I'll get to it in the second hour, which, of course, you can listen to online. A question that I'd like to address. In Matthew chapter 23, Yeshua ends this chapter where he's rebuking religious hypocrites. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those who were sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children just as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you refused. Look, God is abandoning your house to you, leaving it desolate," which could well be an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 22, 5. "For I tell you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, it's from Psalm 118, which in its first context, it's talking about procession to the temple and things like that, and welcoming those coming up to Jerusalem. There is blessing spoken. Ultimately, though, it is spoken of the king, and it developed to the point that it was words of greeting for the messianic king. How do we know it? We know it elsewhere, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. They're saying the same thing as he's marching into Jerusalem, or coming into Jerusalem, rather, riding on a donkey with the throngs of people hailing him as Messiah. What are they saying? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, we recognize you and we welcome you as the Messianic King. Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You won't see me again until you recognize me as the Messianic King. You will not see me again until you welcome me." Now, here's what's so significant. It says in Revelation 1:7 that when he comes, every eye will see him. Matthew 24 tells us how the whole world will see like the lightning shining from east to west at the same time, which tells us this: the whole world will not see Jesus, the Messiah, return in the clouds of heaven until a Jewish Jerusalem, representing the Jewish leaders, welcomes him back. So the whole world is waiting for the Jewish people to welcome back Messiah. The Jewish people still play an absolutely key role in world redemption, and Jew and Gentile only find completeness and wholeness in him. "You will not see me again until you welcome me back as King Messiah." And Zechariah 12, 14 point to those very, very truths that the Jewish people will look on him whom they pierced. There'll be great mourning. There'll be great repentance. Out of that, Zechariah 13, a fountain of cleansing is open. Salvation of Israel will literally mean life from the dead. It will be the final episode in the salvation of the world. What a glorious, glorious story. Matthew opens it up for us. We've got lots of online resources and lots of free online resources. If you've never been to our Real Messiah website, go there. You can go straight there, realmessiah.com, realmessiah.org. And check out our Jewish resources, listen to debates I've had with rabbis, read the materials that are there, articles, their testimonies you can watch, our Think It Through site, Think It Through TV, episodes that I did of Jewish outreach that are fascinating, great watch. You can watch them online or order the actual materials. You can do that all at our website, askdrbrown.org. So take advantage of the resources there, order them, get the free online ones. And if you want to study with me online, 12-hour plus classes that you can study at your leisure over a three-month period, video on demand online with the PowerPoint, all the notes. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. If you get one class, you get a second one free. Just trying to be a blessing this week. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world to fulfill that which was written, to fulfill the longings and expectations of a people long oppressed, long in exile. When we set our eyes on him, Jew and Gentile alike, we find that he is the promised one, the one who brings liberty and freedom to our souls, the one who saves us from our sins. Have you ever noticed in the Gospel of Matthew that he's constantly making reference to what's written in the Scriptures, saying this happened so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled? Did he have great insight into the Old Testament text, or did he twist it?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
As a brand new believer, I began to get introduced to the messianic prophecies, to the stories about Jesus prefigured in the Old Testament. Wow. So it was amazing. You know, I got a track, and this track quoted this verse and this verse. Like, wow, check this out. And then I began to talk to rabbis. And they began to give me some stuff to read. It's like, this seems to be taken out of context. That's not what the prophet originally said. I don't understand that. I went and talked to a pastor, and pastor said, well, it seems like someone's just trying to, mess up the whole thing here. Of course, they didn't believe it. They felt that Matthew was misapplying the text, or the New Testament was misapplying the text. So I felt I had to study and dig in and get honest answers, not just some cheap answer to soothe my conscience, not just some cheap answer to keep me happy in the faith, but if Jesus Yeshua really is the Messiah, then as we pursue him, we find truth and more truth. We don't have to stick our head in the sand. We don't have to come up with all kinds of bizarre explanations. We dig, we look, we search, we're honest. Either he is rightly using the text, yes, within the context of first century methods of Jewish interpretation, or he's not. Which is it? We're going to talk about that more on the broadcast today. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. Thursday is our day to focus on Jewish Israel-related subjects. If you have a question that relates to Matthew's use of the scriptures or to messianic prophecy in general, that's what we're focused on with questions today. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, you can weigh in at askdrbrown.org. Here's something that I found very fascinating. And I mentioned this in volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But I found this very fascinating. And if you have the volume or you get the volume, it's beginning the bottom of page 7. An analysis of the use of the Tanakh. Tanakh is the Jewish way of saying the Old Testament. It stands for the threefold division of the scriptures, Torah, the first five books, Nevi'im, which is Nevi'im, which is Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, and then Ketuvim, writings, which is the rest of the Old Testament, all the other books. So the same books, but some of them in a different order. So an analysis of the use of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, representing Jewish biblical interpretation contemporaneous with, immediately prior to the New Testament period, offers further support for this position. What position? The position that Matthew did not only use the Jewish interpretive methods of his day, but was a more faithful interpreter of the Hebrew Bible than the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these were Jewish religious men who lived before Matthew and at the time of Matthew, and a more accurate expositor of the text than the later Jewish writings found in the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is coming at the text from many different angles, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls come at it from many different angles. It was not claiming that this is the plain meaning of the text, but it was using the text in many, many different ways. And then when it came to legal matters, seeking to quote the text with more authority, a scholar named Robert H. Gundry, respected Christian scholar, painstakingly analyzed the citations from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament found in Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel was frequently attacked for alleged misuse of the Tanakh, and he compared Matthew's uses of the Hebrew Scriptures with that of the early rabbinic writings and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he found that Matthew's hermeneutics, Matthew's method of interpretation, were not atomizing, in other words, not pulling verses out of context, as was common in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the rabbinic literature. Fascinating, but is it true?
Fire we bleed. Stand in the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now, if you really want to dig into the Word and get into this more, along with Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, you can go online later today and listen to the first hour, which does not air in your city, but listen to the first hour, which airs in other cities of America, where I covered some different ground that I'm covering now in the second hour. So it's a little overlap, but you can actually find out a lot more about Matthew's gospel, get insights into it just by going online, going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on the Line of Fire, and you'll be able to listen to the program from the first hour where we opened up other perspectives of Matthew. But let me lay this out, very, very important principle. Matthew is not coming to the text as a skeptic. And as a skeptic, saying, okay, does the Old Testament prophesy about Jesus or not? That's not how he came to it, all right? He came to it as a man who had been transformed by the ministry of Yeshua the Messiah, a man who, according to tradition, was ultimately killed for his faith. There's some debate as to whether or not Matthew was martyred, but traditions indicate that he was, at least some traditions. So a man who in all probability was ultimately killed for his faith, a man who was an eyewitness to the death of the Messiah, an eyewitness to the resurrection of the Messiah, an eyewitness of the Messiah's ascent to heaven, an eyewitness and a recipient of the Holy Spirit being sent out, and now a man who went and did the same things that Yeshua had done in the power of the Spirit, and a man who sat with Jesus, the Messiah, after he had risen from the dead, when Jesus opened the scriptures and opened the mind of his disciples, according to Luke 24, so they could understand the scriptures. And now as Matthew looks at it, he sees everything in the Hebrew scriptures, everything in the Torah, the prophets, pointing to the Messiah. He sees prophecies. He sees examples. Now, let me give you a case in point, okay? And again, if you've got a question that relates to this, 866-34-TRUTH, but just a reminder, if it's off subject, that's what tomorrow's for. That's what Fridays are for. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's take Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is quoted by Matthew. It's quoted elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels as well, where two parts are quoted. First, where Yeshua cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is basically a Greek way of expressing what the Aramaic says. There are Aramaic translations and paraphrases of the scriptures that were existent in that day or extant in that day. And that's what Yeshua quotes from hanging on the cross. In Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is drawing our attention to Psalm 22. He's drawing our attention to Psalm 22 as he hangs on the cross and cries out those words. Those words could be mistaken as if he had lost hope, as if he felt abandoned, or they could be taken to draw our attention to Psalm 22 and to help us to understand that Messiah is taking the burden of our sin, which includes separation from God. What else is quoted in Psalm 22? Well, just a few verses earlier, Matthew 27:35. They parted his garments among them, casting lots. The Roman soldiers divided up the clothes that Jesus had. They cast lots for them, which Psalm 22:18 says, they part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. Wow. What happens in Psalm 22? Well, you read Psalm 22 and you think, whoa, was this written at the foot of the cross? You read Psalm 22 and you have mockers saying, oh, he saved himself. You know, he saved others. He can't save himself. I thought, who is he? Who's, you know, come on. Where's your God to save you? And the way the psalmist describes his sufferings and all his bones out of joint and being gazed on and being attacked and either the Hebrew speaks of like lions tearing at his hands and feet or his hands and feet pierced. I mean, it is such a vivid description. You would think that it was a description of a crucified man. And let's remember that crucifixion did not exist in the days when the Psalms were written. So what it then ends up happening is he's delivered from the jaws of death. And his deliverance is so great and so glorious that it brings praises to the ends of the earth. Did this ever literally happen in the life of David? No. not suffering on that level, not deliverance on that level, not praise to God as a result of his deliverance on that level. Never happened. Did it happen to any other Jew or psalmist, and anyone we could apply it to? No, it didn't. Let's go a little further with this. There are some Jewish interpreters that say that Psalm 22 is the picture of Israel in history, Israel's sufferings in history, Israel's deliverance. The problem is it's clearly an individual psalm, and it's clearly talking about the sufferings of this individual man and how he is delivered from the jaws of death and the significance of his deliverance. And again, it really paints a picture that's very appropriate for a crucified man. And not only crucified, but who literally is rescued from the jaws of death by resurrection. You say, but hang on. Is Psalm 22 a prophecy? No, not really. It's a psalm of a righteous sufferer, written in terms that are poetic, written in terms that, in terms of actual suffering, are beyond anything the psalmist actually suffered. But now, when the ideal righteous sufferer comes into the world, when the perfectly righteous one comes into the world, when the one who can truly speak these words comes into the world, and the one who lives this out and whose deliverance from death is so great that it brings praises to God to the ends of the earth, it's fulfilled. You understand it? In other words, it had never reached its full meaning and its full significance until Messiah came into the world and suffered and died. And then you say, that is a description of him. Does that make sense to you? That's how Matthew's looking at it. That's why many Jewish people have read Psalm 22 and their eyes have been opened. They said, wow, that talks about Jesus. Now, there's a big dispute because the King James and subsequent Christian translations say in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. And we're told, well, that's a complete mistranslation. And you know, there's no possible way it says they pierced my hands and feet. The Hebrew says, like a lion, my hands and feet. Well, hang on. That verse is not quoted in the New Testament. Verse 16 or verse 17 in Hebrew, that's not quoted in the New Testament. So it's just an argument, a question about translation. But can I tell you something? It's not a Christian argument. It's a Jewish argument. It's a Jewish question. The earliest Hebrew manuscript we have of this comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls, where it does not read like a lion, my hands and feet, meaning like a lion, they're at my hands and feet. Rather, it means that they bore through or pierced through. Oh, that's interesting. Then the oldest Jewish translation that we have of the Hebrew Bible into any other language is called the Septuagint, the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. You know how it reads in the Greek? They pierced. This is 200 years before the time of Jesus. And then there are some Masoretic manuscripts, some of the manuscripts of the many, many thousands that were preserved by the medieval Jewish scribes. And then they were collated and they were listed with any variants and things like that. There are a number, it's a very small number, but there are a number of medieval Hebrew manuscripts that would read they pierced or they bore through, as opposed to like a lion. So this is not even something that's quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 22 is, but this verse in particular, dogs are all around me, a pack of villains closes in on me, they pierce my hands and feet, or like a lion, they're at my hands and feet. That's a Jewish translation issue. It's not a Christian issue. It's Jewish text, ancient Jewish manuscripts, translations, etc. But either way, the meaning's the same. As one major Jewish commentator said, like a lion at their my hands and feet, they tear. It's not a lion licking the psalmist's hands and feet or licking Yeshua's hands and feet, but rather tearing it. Again, a tremendous description that would refer to someone being crucified. And how does the psalm end? Oh, we'll start here. Because of you, I give praise in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the sight of those who fear him. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Adonai, seek the Lord, will praise him. Your hearts will enjoy life forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the clans of the nations will worship in your presence, for the kingdom belongs to the Lord and he rules the nations. Remember what? Remember this great deliverance. It's nothing that happened in the life of David that lives up to this. It's nothing that happened to any ancient Israelite person that lives up to this. It is only King Messiah who, by fulfilling this, by dying and rising from the dead, brings to the full the meaning of this psalm. All who prosper on the earth will eat and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, including him who can't keep himself alive. A descendant will serve him. the next generation will be told of the Lord. They will come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he is the one who did it. Did what? Delivered the psalmist from death, ultimately pointing to the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the only one who brings this psalm to its full meaning. That's what Matthew's talking about when he says in Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua speaking, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. I am bringing it to its full meaning." 866-34-TRUTH. You've got a question about Matthew's gospel, messianic prophecy. We'll get into a lot more when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us this special day on the Line of Fire as we focus on Matthew and the Old Testament. Does he rip verses out of context? Is he ignorant? Is he just deceiving ignorant Jews? Or is he a faithful Jewish interpreter of the first century with great insight into the Hebrew text? I say again, if you take him at his word, starting there, he's an eyewitness of the Messiah. He's reporting back. He's now opening up the scriptures and seeing how the Hebrew scriptures point towards Jesus, the Messiah. And he's got some insight. Start there. If you differ with him, you differ. But start there. I'd say if you differ, especially to a Jewish person that may not be a believer in Jesus. But what I find amazing is Jews through the ages that have studied Matthew's gospel. Many of them have been shocked at the Jewishness of it. I remember studying Matthew's gospel one time with a Jewish friend, and after he went through several chapters, he said, "Well, it's more Jewish than I was expecting." Now, he didn't become a believer in Jesus at that point, but he was surprised at how Jewish it was in context and thought and way of thinking. So give him the benefit of the doubt. Look, I sit down and read literature from things I don't agree with, and it's very easy for me to be hostile towards it immediately and think, this is stupid, this is idiotic. And I think, okay, there's obviously more to it because people are enriched by it. Let me try to understand it from their perspective. Then if I differ, I differ. You'll be amazed to see how deep Matthew is in his thinking of the scriptures. In fact, second half hour, I'm going to open up a text which is often attacked as being completely ripped out of context. And I think you'll find it very interesting. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Okay, let's take a look at Isaiah 9. As I discussed in the first hour, when Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7 and speaks of the supernatural birth of the Messiah to Miriam, his mother, the virgin, he's not just looking at Isaiah 7, because he quotes a little later on from, in Hebrew, the end of the 8th chapter, the beginning of the 9th chapter. He is clearly looking ahead, and then he makes an allusion to the beginning of Isaiah, the 11th chapter. These are strong messianic passages. There are some scholars who believe that there were sections of texts that were passed on among the early believers that were famous for being messianic prophecies, and they could be sections of chapters, they can be groups of verses. So it's clear when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, he's quoting it in the context of Isaiah 7 through 11 and seeing the whole section as being messianic, speaking about a son about to be born to the line of David in a supernatural way, speaking about a son who has been born to the line of David, who himself is supernatural, speaking about one who will rule and reign with a perfect kingdom on the earth so that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. So that's Isaiah 7, 9, 11. Were any of those things fulfilled in the days of Isaiah? No. They begin to reach their fulfillment with Jesus Yeshua coming into the world. So Isaiah 9, 1 in our English Bibles, in the Hebrew 8:23. "But there will be no more gloom for those who are now in anguish. In the past, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali were regarded lightly. But in the future, he will honor the way to the lake beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Goyim. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those living in the land that lies in the shadow of death, light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice in your presence as if rejoicing at harvest time, the way men rejoice when dividing up the spoil. For the yoke that weighed them down, the bar across their shoulders, and their driver's goad, you have broken as on the day of Midian's defeat. For all the boots of soldiers marching and every cloak rolled in blood is destined for burning. Fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, dominion will rest on his shoulders, and he will be given the name Peleuetz El Gibor Aviad Sar Shalom, Wonder of a Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. In order to extend the dominion and perpetuate the peace of the throne and kingdom of David, to secure it and sustain it through justice and righteousness, henceforth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. In its initial context, the birth announcement would seem to speak of Hezekiah. But of course, he does not live up to this description, and there's no way that you could say that it was a prophecy of Hezekiah. So there's the announcing of a child already born and the great qualities that he will bear, and yet it's not fulfilled in the life of Hezekiah. It awaits fulfillment. When is it fulfilled? When Jesus Yeshua comes into the world bearing these very characteristics: Wonder of a Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Let's take it further. There is the account here in historical context is either speaking of deliverance from exile, or more specifically, the breaking of the yoke of the Assyrian off of the people of Judah. Assyria almost utterly crushed the people of Judah, almost destroyed Hezekiah and Jerusalem. The yoke is ultimately broken, and deliverance comes. Other scholars argue it has application to something else that happened historically that brought deliverance to the people from exile for some other yoke, and that's what it's talking about when it says that these places, Zebulun, land of Naphtali, regard it lightly, but in the future he'll honor the way to the lake, and these great deliverances will come. This much we know. The light that's spoken of here cannot be separated from the light that comes from the birth of the Messiah. Verse 6, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. In other words, you can't separate these. The great joy that comes, the great light that shines, shines because the Messiah is born, because he will rule and reign. So whatever historical application it has, there is something that yet awaits fulfillment. So now Matthew sees that the Messiah actually does come into the world. He is born supernaturally. He does bear these supernatural qualities himself. And when he comes out of being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, what happens? He leaves Nazareth, Matthew 4:13. He comes to live in Kfar Nahum, Capernaum, a lakeshore town near the boundaries between Zebulun and Naphtali. What's so big about that? Oh, hang on. The Messiah himself is now coming to these very places. This happened in order to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet had said: land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, toward the lake beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those living in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time on, Yeshua began proclaiming, turn from your sins to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Whoa! Now you have deeper insight into what Matthew was looking at. The Messianic King coming and bringing the light of God and ultimately a greater deliverance to the people. Hey, friends, if you want to dig deeper into the Word with me as your teacher and guide, over 12 hours of intensive teaching on subjects like Jewish roots and holiness and revival, and you can't come and be part of our school, you can study online with me. Video on demand is you have opportunity to sit down and watch the full class over a 3-month period. You have the time to watch it. Watch it in 1 week if you like. Watch it over 3 months, whatever your schedule permits. Get all the PowerPoints, all the notes. This week only, what we've done is reduce the already low price that for every one class you get, you can get a second subscription free. So you can have a friend take the class as well. You can take a second class. But you have to call this number to subscribe. 1-800-278-9978. 2-for-1 online classes. Trust me, you'll be blessed and enriched. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. It's Thursday. That means it's a focus on Jewish Israel issues. We're looking in particular at Matthew's use of the Old Testament, Matthew's use of what Jews call the Tanakh and biblical scholars call the Hebrew Bible, and asking the question, was Matthew ignorant and hoping his readers would be ignorant? So he pulls out a text from here, pulls out a text from there, and manufactures something. Is Matthew guilty of the practice that, I've often heard from the rabbis and counter-missionaries, they tell the story of a man who was an archer and walking through the forest, and he notices, look at this. There is a bullseye painted on the tree, and boom, perfect hit. There is an arrow right in the center of the bullseye. Wow. He walks further down and says, well, another one, the arrow right perfectly in the bullseye on the tree. 3, 4, 5 times. He's never seen an archery like this in his life. Finally, he comes up on a man who's got bow and arrow in his backpack, and he says, are you the one, the archer? He said, yeah. He said, I've never seen shooting like this in my life. How do you do it? He goes, oh, it's easy. He said, I stand back, I shoot an arrow at the tree, and then I go and paint a bullseye around it. Is that what Matthew does? That he's going to paint the bullseye after he shoots the arrow? That he's either going to manufacture a life of Jesus that fits Old Testament prophecy, or he's going to misquote verses to make it look as if they fit what Jesus is saying? Or is it that Matthew has tremendous insight into the meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures, the meaning of the Old Testament, and sees how the Old Testament, in fact, is pointing to Jesus, to his words, to his deeds, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection? 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a question specifically dealing with Matthew's gospel or dealing specifically with messianic prophecy, those are the only calls I'll take today. If you've got a random question that may relate, if we stretch it, call tomorrow. Call tomorrow. You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what Fridays are for. But 866-34-TRUTH. If you're a Jewish person listening and you really don't agree at all, call in and tell us why. I won't mock you. God forbid I would do that. I won't discredit your thinking. I'd like to know why you differ. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Okay, we're going to open up a number of interesting verses in Matthew, some interesting citations. And some, it seems, wow, I mean, I think he took it totally out of context, or I think he made a mistake. Well, something to think about. He wrote this gospel perhaps 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. There's debate about when exactly it was written, but we know it is a good number of decades. According to all accounts, it was a good number of decades. You say, well, then that discredits it. No, for the ancient world, that's actually a pretty quick turnaround. For the ancient world, that's written much more close to the time than most of the documents were written. But you have to remember that there were probably copies, there were things he worked on, there were notes, and there was a very, very strong oral tradition where they would repeat and tell stories, so that in much of the world of Matthew's day, and then many parts of the world today, things are passed on orally for generations and never put in writing, and they're passed on word for word. You have to remember that once a community learns something, just like if we're singing the ABCs, even if we don't have it in writing, that we sing the ABCs, someone gets one word wrong, one letter wrong, we all know it because we're so used to it. So Matthew has worked on this for years. Matthew has thought about this for years. He's not going to just pull some verse out of context and hope, stick his head under the covers and close his eyes and hope that you don't look it up. No, he wants you to look it up, and he wants you to think about it, and he wants you to dig, because the deeper you dig, the more you find. You are richly rewarded. We're going to come back and look at a text in Zechariah 11, quoted Matthew 27, that kept me up one night. Tell you what happened on the way back.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. We are diving into Matthew's Gospel. It's Thursday. Our focus is on Jewish Israel-related issues. And Matthew makes frequent reference to the Hebrew Scriptures and says, this happened to fulfill what was written. This happened to fulfill what was written. Some of it is direct interpretation of what's happening. Some of it is what you'd call midrashic homiletical interpretation as he is adorning the portrait with the beauty of the Hebrew Scriptures and their full meaning as it points to Yeshua. Again, for Matthew, the starting point is that he has now encountered the Messiah in his reality and his glory and power, watched him die, watched him rise, watched him ascend to heaven, received the Spirit himself, watched multitudes of lives transform, both Jewish and Gentile alike, through the message of the Messiah, through the works of the Messiah. Now he's looking back at Scripture and seeing how the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, find their fulfillment in Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, a question specifically having to do with Matthew's gospel or with messianic prophecy. Those are the calls we'll take today just so that we can stay on topic and keep our focus. So there are verses where Matthew clearly quotes directly from the Hebrew. For example, in Matthew 8, beginning verse 16, when evening came, many people held and the power of demons were brought to him. I'm reading from David Stern's Jewish New Testament. He expelled the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. This was done to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah. He himself took our weaknesses and bore our diseases. Now, why do I say that Matthew quoted this directly, or he himself took our sicknesses and bore our diseases? Why do I say Matthew translated this directly? Well, he's writing in Greek. It would be natural for him to use the Greek translation of his day, the Jewish Greek translation called the Septuagint. But the Septuagint spiritualized this. Instead of sicknesses and diseases, it made it sins. It made it spiritual. Whereas Jesus was literally taking sickness off of people, carrying it away, healing them. So that didn't apply then. The Septuagint's spiritual translation didn't apply. Well, there was something called the Targum. These were translations/paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures into Aramaic. Some of them already existed in Matthew's day. And we know, looking at the Targum later, the Aramaic translation paraphrase later, it also spiritualizes this verse. Matthew, though, tells us literally. Matthew tells us literally that he did carry our sicknesses and our pains by healing them. So he is translating directly from the Hebrew and not using any of the translations that would have been available in his day. Now, there's a fascinating text in Matthew chapter 27. And it's after Judas has betrayed Jesus. It says in verse 6, the head priests, or the Jewish New Testament, the head Kohanim, took the silver coins and said, because Judas was given 30 pieces of silver to betray the Messiah, to say, right, here's where you can find them when it'll be quiet and there won't be an uproar with the crowd. Here's where you can get them at night. And I know where his hangouts are. So they give him 30 pieces of silver. He now is grieved. And he says, I sinned in betraying an innocent man to death. So the head Kohanim, and Judas goes out and hangs himself. The head priest took the silver coins and said, it is prohibited to put this into the temple treasury because it's blood money. So they decided to use it to buy the potter's field as a cemetery for foreigners. This is how it came to be called the Field of Blood, a name it still bears. Then what Jeremiah the prophet spoke was fulfilled. And they took the 30 silver coins, which was the price the people of Israel had agreed to pay for him, and used them to buy the potter's field just as the Lord directed me. Say, oh, we got a big problem here. Big, big problem. Number one problem is that he's quoting Zechariah, not Jeremiah. He's quoting Zechariah. And number two, is this what Zechariah is really talking about? How can this be? Now, some have said, well, it was customary if you had a scroll, and perhaps you had the scroll of Jeremiah, and along with that, the scroll of some of the minor prophets, that if you had, say, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and some of the others, that you would just quote from the scroll, the Jeremiah scroll, even though it meant Zechariah. No, that's possible. That's I don't want to say no, as if it's impossible. It's possible. However, there's something else Matthew is doing. I want to get to a call, and then I'm going to open up to you what Matthew is doing, why he cites Jeremiah. Mike in Philadelphia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Welcome to the program.
Oh, hello. Are you speaking to me?
Yes, if you are Mike from Philadelphia, I am.
I am, actually, yes. At another time, I would like to discuss on air with you in depth all these matters, i.e., you know, what is interpretation and what is actually, as you would call it, truth. Are you willing at some future time to have a full-blank discussion with me?
Depends on a couple of things. Tell me why you're qualified to. I'd love, hey, anyone's welcome to call, and I love when people call who differ with me. But if you tell me why you're qualified to debate me on it, you bet, man. I'd love to get into this with you.
What constitutes qualifications? Jesus didn't have a master's or doctorate degree.
Well, did I ask you if you had a master's or doctorate?
Well, I thought you were rather, you know, implying that.
No, don't.
No, I've been
read
very interested in comparative theology for many, many years, and I would very much like to, discuss, debate with you in depth down the road sometime, you know, a half hour, even an hour, and get into what is actually in Scripture as opposed to so-called interpretations of Scripture.
Well, tell you what, let's start here. We have a lot of people listening, and it costs a lot to be on the air. So we have to make every minute count. So let's go for it right now and tell me where you differ with me. Can I just ask though your own background in terms of where you're coming from as Jewish, Christian, conservative,
well, I'm
liberal?
Jewish. I'm Jewish, yes.
Okay. And are you a religious Jew?
Not real religious, but very interested in comparative theology, put it that way.
Great. Okay. And how is your knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, just so I can be aware as we're interacting?
Oh, well, Greek I know very, very little of, except as it relates to Isaiah 7:14, which incidentally I'd love to discuss in depth with you as well. Isaiah 7:14.
Okay, but how about your Hebrew
in the New Testament?
Yeah, and
I'd love to get into that with you in depth sometime as well.
Yeah, I actually covered that in the first hour. And how's your Hebrew knowledge, Mike?
Not great, but I have some knowledge of Hebrew. Put it that way.
All right, so let's start right here and take a few minutes anyway. What do you take issue with in terms of what I've been opening up about Matthew?
Well, Matthew interprets Scripture. I read a Canadian scholar who said, how do you put it? Matthew is oblivious to the original context, and that relates to Isaiah 7:14, and we can get into that in depth. But it's interesting you brought it up. If you check Matthew chapter 27:9 from memory, Matthew was talking, quote, about the prophet Jeremy. Doesn't it say in King James, and I think in the Douay as well, the prophet Jeremy?
No, that's just the Greek way of saying.
Well, that's really a minor point.
That's the Greek way of saying Jeremiah. So that's the Greek way of referring to Jeremiah. That's who he's talking about. And the question is, why does he cite Jeremiah when he's quoting a verse from Zechariah?
That's another point, too. I mean, he's supposed to be a Bible writer. He should have it back together. And
so you think that,
quote out of context, he should at least have it right.
So let me ask you a question, Mike.
Yeah.
Since he worked on this over a period of decades, don't you think that you ought to think maybe Matthew sees something that I don't, rather than calling him ignorant and oblivious to the original context?
No, I quoted a New Testament scholar who said...
No, I'm saying that, but you seem to quote
I didn't say he was ignorant. The New Testament scholar said, and I believe correctly so, that Matthew...
Right. So you agree with that. So you're saying that Matthew worked on this for decades and never discovered what the original context was.
Right. He had an interpretation. And if we get into Isaiah 7:14 in depth... it'll be obvious there, but what you quoted, I believe, refers to Matthew 2:15, where he is talking. Oh, no, wait, maybe you didn't refer to this, but it's
no, Matthew 2:15, quoting Hosea 11:1, is a great example where Matthew, with great insights, is saying, just as it happened to Israel, God's son, in past history, now it happened to the Messiah,
Matthew
God's son.
Hello, Matthew tries to pass off as a prophecy.
Mike, you're missing. Okay, let me ask you a question. The most comprehensive commentary on Matthew today, by W. D. Davies and Dale C. Allison, over 2,300 pages. You've read all of that, I take it?
No, I never said I did. Why?
Because they say that Matthew's interpretations are so deep that it's only those who dig that find out what he's actually talking about. In other words, what you're doing me is you're calling up and telling me Albert Einstein was an idiot because he said E equals MC squared. That's the most stupid thing I ever heard.
He was a genius.
Listen to me, Mike. He was a genius, and those who don't understand don't get the point. So tell you what you do, Mike. Here's a little homework to do, all right? Because I got to run now. Read through the Davies Allison commentary. It's three volumes, okay? You got to know Hebrew and Greek pretty well to go through it, but hopefully you'll do it. 2,300 pages as they open up what Matthew's really talking about. When you get through it, call me back because 99% of your objections will vanish into thin air.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
See, the reason that I asked what Mike's qualifications were is not to put him down, in fact, I would have much rather he said he studied in yeshiva all his life, doesn't know any Greek, is a religious Jew, and understands traditional Jewish arguments. That would have been great. I just wanted to know so that if I refute someone's arguments, I want it to be fair. That's why I always say if somebody wants me to debate, say, a proponent of a certain theology that I differ with, I'm really happy to do it, but I want them to be qualified so that it's meaningful for you as listeners. I want it to be qualified so that you're getting a good representation of the opposing view, and then also so that afterwards, people won't say to me, well, that person, you didn't debate anybody. I tried to get the best representative I could. So, Mike, do your homework. And if you want to research firsthand from my words, get my books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It's 1,500 pages, so got to do a little reading there. Five volumes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Focus in on volumes 3 and 4 because they deal with messianic prophecy. And they deal with Matthew's use of the Old Testament as well, and the New Testament use of the Old Testament in general. So, and God bless you, Mike, as you continue to study. And then let me tell you why I quoted Davies and Allison to you. There are Jewish scholars who say, yeah, I mean, there are Jewish critics or others, liberal Christians say, yeah, Matthew was just ignorant, didn't know what he was talking about. So, in other words, he writes this whole thing over a period of many, many years and decades of reflection with the hope that you won't look up the original quote. No. He's assuming much of his Jewish audience knows it by heart. You start there, then you get the insight. So according to Davies and Allison, and these guys are not, you know, rabbit-at-the-mouth fundamentalists. They're leading scholars with critical blood in their veins. And 2,300 pages plus of Matthew commentary in three volumes. This is what they said. Matthew was not above scattering items in his Greek text, whose deeper meaning could only be appreciated by those with a knowledge of Hebrew. Indeed, it might even be that Matthew found authorial delight in hiding bonus points for those willing and able to look a little beneath the gospel's surface. Well, what about Matthew 27, 9 and 10? The Jewish objection, it's totally confused. First, Matthew quotes part of a prophecy from Zechariah. Then he says it comes from Jeremiah. Then he takes the whole thing out of context. What a mess. That would be the objection. I answer it in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And actually, when you look more deeply, you realize, okay, Matthew wanted me to do a little digging and studying here. So when he says, he's quoting Jeremiah the prophet, he wants you to look in Jeremiah and ask, what's he talking about in Jeremiah? Because the direct citation comes from Zechariah. And Matthew actually translates the Hebrew directly in some parts to clarify a point that he's making. And when you go back in the context of Zechariah 11 and the betrayal of a leader and the division that comes and so on, the Jewish interpretation of the passage is fascinating. It's like, ooh, that's very, very interesting, but it's got nothing to do with what the text says. It is completely out of context in terms of the Jewish interpretation, which I don't have time to get into. Matthew quotes it with an excellent application. Instead of saying the money's thrown to the potter, it's to the potter's field, would be the one expansion. But you say, what about Jeremiah? Well, it's Zechariah. It's not Jeremiah. What he wants you to do is look a little deeper, because what he is most likely alluding to is, yeah, the words are from Zechariah, but there's something that happens in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 19. And well, I was about to write on this in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And I had a sleepless night because I just wasn't satisfied with the answers. And I've got to walk with integrity. I've got to be honest. I can't just try to manipulate the thing and make it mean something that it doesn't mean to satisfy my faith. I had a sleepless night. The next day I dug in deep and studied some more, and I thought, that's it. And saw other scholars open this up in great depth. He's referring back ultimately not only to Zechariah 11, but to Jeremiah 19. You say, what's with Jeremiah 19? Oh, Jeremiah 19. You also have the gathering of chief priests and leaders. You have the gathering of priests and elders. And you have an announcement now. Because of the shedding of innocent blood in this place, judgment will come and Jerusalem will be destroyed. There are several clear parallels from the language of Jeremiah 19 that go directly with the language of Matthew 27. And along with quoting from Zechariah chapter 11, he is also saying this. And got a pastor on the line. I'm looking at the clock. I'm not going to have a chance to interact with you. But, sir, I'd love to hear your take on this. If you could call in tomorrow, next week, love to speak with you and get your take on this very text. Just don't have time to do it today. But I want to hear from you on this passage, sir. Also calling from Philadelphia. What Matthew is saying is look back to Jeremiah 19. This is where you have to dig. Look back to Jeremiah 19 and see that because of the shedding of innocent blood, Jerusalem was destroyed. And now, look at this. Judas confesses, right? Judas confesses, and he says, I sinned in betraying an innocent man to death. What does that tell us? They answered, that's your problem. Hurling the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, he left. Then he went off and hanged himself. Matthew is telling us, according to Jeremiah the prophet, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of the shedding of the innocent blood of the Messiah. With the details of this very transaction, the striking transaction, having to do with 30 silver coins, just exactly as Zechariah prophesied it, it happens literally in the life of Jesus with his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, just as the prophet described. When you compare that to the Jewish interpretation of the passage, you say, wow, Matthew was right on. So again, what I want to point out, Matthew starts with the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah, because that's what he experienced, that's what he knew, that's what happened in his life. Just like a traditional Jew starts with the presupposition that the Sinai revelation is true and that the what he's learned from his father and father's father's father is true. Everybody starts with a certain presupposition, or presupposition there is no God, whatever. Matthew, starting there, comes with the revelation of who Jesus is, watched him die, rise from the dead, send his spirit, ascend to heaven. He now opens the scriptures and sees, look at this. The Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, pointing to the Messiah. As it happened with Israel, so it happened with the Messiah. As it happened with David, so it happened with the Messiah. And just as Israel's destiny ties in to the coming of the Messiah, he opens the scriptures from that perspective. It's amazing. Hey, just another invitation. Join me. Study online. This week, if you get one of our online classes, you get a second one free. They're dirt cheap to start, seriously, for all the hours you get. But this week, if you call in 1-800-278-9978, you get a second class for free. This will enrich you. And video on demand, you can take the class whenever you have the opportunity over a three-month period. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, we have nothing of which to be ashamed when we study the scriptures. And when we open up the Gospel of Matthew and ask God to give us insight and to help us to see what he saw, rather than seeing he didn't know what he's talking about, we see a man with tremendous insight, a man who was taught by the Messiah himself.